turn to Ezekiel chapter 13. We're going to pick up from the study we started there last week. And first, let's just review a couple of things in Ezekiel 13. If you were here, you remember that Ezekiel was a prophet who was contemporary with Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied from within Jerusalem and Judah, and Ezekiel prophesied as a captive who was taken to Babylon. And so the book of Ezekiel is very similar to the book of Jeremiah as to what it is spiritually pointing to. It is dealing with God's judgment primarily upon an unfaithful people. In the first instance, this would be national Israel, it would be Judah. But Israel typifies the New Testament churches and congregations, especially during the end times and during the time of great tribulation. And so we saw that God is revealing the true character of those who would call themselves prophets. They are just like our pastors, our teachers, our elders today, that do not teach the truth. And God likened them to foxes in verse 4 of Ezekiel 13. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. And we saw last time that foxes do typify false prophets. We went to a few places in the Bible. For instance, the foxes spoil the vines, we read in the Song of Solomon. And that has to do with the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah 5 tells us the vineyard is Israel. God likens his people Israel to a vineyard. The foxes spoil the vineyard. They spoil the vine. And that's what happens when you have people who are teaching untruths. They're teaching things out of their own minds and their own hearts and not from the mind of God that God has revealed to us in his word, the Bible. And then we also saw in verse 5 where it says, ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel. And we looked at that word gaps, which is translated as breach or breaches. It's the same word as when Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the ox cart and God made a breach upon Uzzah. And it has to do with transgressing the law of God. See, we can imagine this. I think it's a good, vivid picture that the law of God must be kept perfectly. It must be kept totally if anyone is going to have righteousness with God and to live in God's sight. Then, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to keep the law of God absolutely, perfectly, without error. You can't break one law. You can't sin. In one instance, you cannot transgress the law of God. It's kind of like a dam or a dike, and you have a raging river on the other side of the dam. As long as that wall is perfectly solid and straight and secure, the river stays where it should. But if you put one hole in the dam, just one breach in that dam, then it might just start out as a little trickle. You know, the water's just going to begin seeping out. But eventually, over the course of time, it probably won't take that much time, the force of the water behind the wall is going to burst the dam apart. And before you know it, anything that's below in the valley, if that's where your home is, it's going to be flooded out. And there's going to be destruction. And that's how it is with the Word of God. Just, if you transgress in one point, James 2:10 tells us you're guilty of all. You've broken the whole law of God. You're subject to the wrath of God and to the penalty of an eternal damnation. And that's this word gap. We won't go there, but in Psalm 106, Moses stood in the breach, it said, and prevented God's wrath from falling on Israel. He stood in the gap. It's that same word. When Israel would sin in the wilderness with their golden calf or their other transgressions, Moses stood in the gap. And that's because he was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus, who is holding back the wrath of God. You see, when you do have transgression, when you do have a breach of God's commandments, then the only thing that's going to hold back the force of an angry God from totally devouring you and destroying you into eternity is a Savior. And Moses pictured the Lord Jesus, who saves his people in those cases. But God is faulting the false prophets because they have not gone up into the gaps. In other words, they're not bringing the truth, and they're not teaching the true gospel, the faithful word of God, whereby salvation can be brought. The word of God is how faith comes and people do become saved, and the breaches of sin can be restored. Remember, the Bible speaks of the restorer, the repairer of the breach. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And any kind of false gospel has no answer for all the many transgressions of the people. They have no way of storing up the holes in them. And then in verses 6 through 8, God really hit home on the false prophets. And let's just read these verses. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, "The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, 'The Lord saith it,' albeit I have not spoken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God." This very common problem in Israel was false prophets. How common? Well, remember the time with Micaiah? How many true prophets of the Lord was there when he was called upon to go before Ahab and Jehoshaphat? Well, there was one true prophet, Micaiah, and I believe 400 or 450 false prophets. And those false prophets were all saying to these two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, that were gathered together to go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, go up to battle, the Lord is with you. You will prosper, you will be victorious, you will win the day. That's what all the false prophets were saying. Hundreds of them. And then Micaiah was called to go before, and he mocked and said, "Yes, go up and prosper." And the king of Israel recognized he was mocking. "Micaiah, how many times have I adjured thee to always speak the truth, to tell me the truth?" And then he told him, "If you go up, you're going to die," he said to the king of Israel. And that's how prophets prophesy. That's how true prophets prophesy. They speak of God's wrath and his judgment and his anger and the fact that the wages of sin is death, and the fact that if you continue on in your sin, you're going to hell. That's how true prophets prophesy. But false prophets speak smooth things, things that tickle the ear of man, things that are flattering, that are kind and gentle. You know, we have the idea that Satan, if he brings a gospel, it would have to be full of evil and ugly things. And it's totally the opposite. It's totally contrary to that. Satan's gospel is to use the words of the Bible and to bring a teaching that man likes to hear. Men and women enjoy hearing the gospel of Satan. It's hard to hear the truth. It's hard to hear what the Bible actually says. Well, God says here in verse 9 of Ezekiel 13, "And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people." Now this is referring to the eternal church of God, that church that continues on forevermore in heaven. They are the chosen people of God. They are the assembly of God's people. And God is indicating that these false prophets are not any of his elect. "Neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel." Now Jesus has a Lamb's Book of Life. He has a Lamb's Book of Life that was recorded before the foundation of the world, where each one that he intended to save, that he would die for, their names have been recorded. It's not a real book. It's just language that's letting us know that these names are recorded in the infinite mind of God. God knows every one of his people, everyone that he is going to save. Well, it's a terrible indictment to say that they shall not be written in the writing of the house of Israel. That's the spiritual Israel. And we can't get confused. There's an Israel that are of the seed of Abraham. They're of the flesh. And then there is the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, Galatians speaks of, that are those that God saves. When we're circumcised in heart, we become part of that Israel. And so here, these false prophets will not be in the writing of the house of Israel. "Neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God." And there the land is not talking about that patch of ground over in the Middle East, but it's referring to the kingdom of God itself. The promise to Abraham was that he would inhabit the land forever. You can't stay in this world forever. There's no piece of land that's going to endure forever in this life, in this world. This world will be destroyed with the fervent heat. And so the land here is typifying heaven itself. "And you shall know that I am the Lord God." Now we're going to pick up, beginning in verse 10 today, and continue. We'll especially spend some time in verses 10 and 11, but we will try to get down to verse 16. It says in verse 10, because they have seduced my people," and this is again speaking of false prophets, "saying peace, and there was no peace." False teachers say peace, peace. God loves you. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And this is how many gospels are spearheaded. This is how they're sent out into the world. This is the thrust of the message. God cares for you. God has a plan, and Jesus died for everyone. And so all you have to do is accept him, come down the aisle, just walk down the aisle, say the sinner's prayer, and you can be at peace with God. And you know, that is true. There is warfare between man and God. The Bible tells us that in James chapter 4, man is at enmity with God because of our sin. It's as though we're all spiritually rebels. We're all in rebellion against God. We've gone contrary to the word of God. And so there is a spiritual war going on. And yet their understanding, the way that they think we can have peace, is all wrong. It's not correct. You can't do it that way. That's the problem. You know, the problem is that God is the one who dictates the terms of peace, not man. Man is the one who has offended God. God is angry with mankind, as as we read in the Psalms, he is angry with the wicked every day. God hates man because of their sin. God intends to utterly destroy men because of their sin. And yet man thinks, well, here's what you do. Here's the formula. Here's how you get right with God. And you can't. There's no formula to follow. And that's the problem. That's the problem. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 29 these words in verse 19. And it come to pass, and we are jumping in the middle of something here, but there's something in this verse I want to look at. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. See, it's all going on in the heart of man. It's all in man's mind. It's man's thoughts. I shall have peace. Now, here's how I'm going to do it. Here's how I am going to arrange peace between myself and God. These are the steps I have to take. These are the acts I have to follow, the works I have to do. And yet, there is no peace. There is no peace, God says. They say there's peace, but in reality, there is no peace. Nothing's changed, even though they have been deceived into thinking that there is now there's now been a ceasefire, cessation of the warfare. You know, what is peace, actually? I think that'll help us to understand exactly how man can achieve peace. If we go to Isaiah chapter 9 and we read in verse 6 these words, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And that's referring to the Lord Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. If you go a little further in Isaiah to chapter 32, we read in verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now, the work of righteousness, another name for Christ, is righteous. He is the righteous one. And his work was to obtain peace for those he came to save. And this is how man can obtain or achieve peace with God, through the work of Christ, not through his own work. Remember when Jesus was born, the angels cried out goodwill to man and peace on earth, because Jesus is the embodiment of peace himself, and he was born into the world, and now there could be peace. Now, God would accept man through Christ, through the conditions that God establishes in his plan of salvation. Or let's go over to Romans chapter 5 and just read the first verse. And there it says, therefore, being justified by faith, and that's a very familiar verse. It was a verse that Luther stressed during the time of Reformation. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus justifies by faith, not our own faith, not our own faith, because faith is just the work itself, but by the faith of Christ, as Galatians 2 verse 16 says, that we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And so it is through that faith that we can find that peace that passes all understanding. We can have peace with God. And it's as though God no longer views us as a rebel, no longer views us as someone who is to be executed and destroyed, someone to be exterminated on the day of judgment, but he looks at us as someone who is now a citizen of his heavenly kingdom, who is a child of God. We also read in Ephesians chapter 2, and this really states it plainly, I'll start reading in verse 12 of Ephesians 2, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. See, that's the gospel of peace, the gospel of the Bible. Jesus did the work. Jesus has an elect people. Man, as far as the Bible tells us, we're dead in sin. There's nothing we can do. We can beseech God for mercy. We can wait for him to save us. We can cry out that he save us. And it could be that we're one of his elect, and he may save us. But we can never say to people, here's what you have to do, and if you do this, then we promise them liberty. We promise them peace with God. We can't make those kind of promises. It makes for exciting preaching. It really adds drama to everything when you're trying to stir people up. You're trying to get people to see just how miserable you are in this life without Christ, and look at how unhappy you are, and you can then try to get them to make a decision. Yeah, it adds all kinds of dramatics and makes things a lot more interesting probably during the meeting. And yet, it's all puff of smoke. It's all vain vision. It's all lying divination. Because the truth is, you can't do anything. We are dead in sin, and God is the only one who can bring someone who is spiritually dead to life. God has to do the work. God has to say, Lazarus, come forth. God has to raise up the dead person, not us. We do not have the power of God. And so the Bible actually is much more factual in its presentation. It's much more plain. Here's the situation. Here's where we stand with God. And there is a possibility of peace, but God has to be the one who makes the peace, not we ourselves. And yet the prophets of Israel, they were proclaiming loudly, peace, peace, to all their hearers. And God looks over the situation and he says, there is no peace. And then he's going to liken this to a building of a wall. If we go back to Ezekiel 13, in the second part of verse 10, where it says, and one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Now, what does that have to do with the proclamation of peace when there is no peace? Well, we have to remember that the Bible is written in earthly language, but it often has spiritual meaning. Jesus spoke in parables. And God likens the building up of his kingdom in many cases, or in some places, to the building or construction of a house. Remember, if you go to Hebrews chapter 3, we see this in Hebrews 3. In verse 3, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we?" Did you know you're a house? Did you know that you were a part of a house? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Whose house are we? We're part of the house of God. We're built up to a spiritual house. Now, there's an eternal house, which is everyone who's truly saved, everyone who's one of God's elect. That's that New Jerusalem. It's another figure. That's a whole city, but it's the same picture. New Jerusalem comes down from above. That's when it's completed, and it's the end of the world. But then there's the earthly house. That's the corporate church, the churches we see on every street corner, just about every street corner in our city. And that house is not going to go on forever. That house is where judgment begins, according to 1 Peter 4. But you see, there is a spiritual house, and then you have the earthly house, of which during the church age you had some members of that earthly house that were also citizens of the heavenly city, but many who were not. And so it is, today we know there may be some of God's elect still in the churches, as God is now calling his people to come out of the corporate body, out of the church, but anyone who does remain are indicating or giving evidence that they're not one of God's elect, that they may be someone who thinks they're saved, but in reality they're not saved. Well, so there's language in the Bible about a spiritual house, and also if you go to 1 Peter 2, this fits right in with that idea in verses 4 and 5. To whom coming as unto a living stone, now that's the Lord Jesus, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house. So Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the foundation. And upon that, the gospel goes out into the world, and this person becomes saved, truly saved. God, they're really born again. They're a living stone. And it's like God just took a brick and put it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that one becomes saved, another brick. Now, of course, when you build a house, you have in mind the completion of the house, the finishing of the house. And when the last one of God's elect becomes saved and the last stone is put into place, then comes the end. And that's the figure, the picture that God uses in the Bible. That's one picture. And yet there's other pictures. God does speak of building a wall. And it's the same idea, building a wall. Nehemiah is famous in the Bible for building a wall. Remember, he constructed the wall in how long? Now, there's a good trivia question. How long did it take Nehemiah to build the wall? 52 days. 52 days. And that's an interesting number. The number 52 does, we know, relate to 52 weeks that are in a year. God established that there are 52 weeks in a year. And God speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord in other places, which has to do with the sending forth of the gospel into the world. God is going to build up his spiritual wall, his wall of salvation, during the acceptable year of the Lord, and then it'll be finished in just 52 days. Well, that's the figure. If we go to Isaiah 60 and in verse 18, in the second part of the verse, "But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise." And that's also found in another verse in Isaiah. Twice God emphasizes this. I think in Isaiah 26, he also says, "Thy walls are salvation." The walls are salvation. And it's a similar picture. You're building the wall, just like building the house, and this is salvation. Now, the problem is when we come to the book of Ezekiel, and this is a different Hebrew word for wall than the one in Isaiah 60, but it's the similar idea. It's a very same idea. One built up a wall. Who's the one? Jesus. Jesus built up the wall. Just like Jesus planted the vineyard. And others daubed it with untempered mortar. Now the word daub, to help you understand it, it's found in Leviticus 14 two or three times, and it's translated as plastered. As soon as I saw that, it helped me understand. They plastered the wall. They plastered, you know, we have experience with that. They plastered the wall with untempered mortar. And, you know, it sounds like one of my home building projects. That's the kind of thing I might do. But I checked out this word untempered. And, you know, I tried to find out a little information as to what does that mean? What does that mean? I'm not too mechanical. I don't know too much about building projects. But from what I could gather, what I could find out, there, in order to have tempered mortar or to plaster a wall with something that was tempered, let's look at it that way first, you have to mix your ingredients properly. And you might have lime, you might have some sand, you might have some water. There could be some other things. Sometimes they substitute something for lime. And then you mix it to a certain consistency. And then when it reaches this consistency, you can then, you slab it down on your bricks, and then you put another brick on top, and you keep building your wall. And that's tempered mortar. Now, to have untempered mortar, it could be that you're leaving out an ingredient or you're not mixing your ingredients to the proper consistency. So it will be untempered. And when you have something untempered, it would lead to weaknesses in the placing of the bricks. So eventually, as we have the example here, as God speaks of storms and hailstones and with overflowing shower or rain that's falling constantly upon the wall, then it could lead to collapse. Someone did not build the wall properly. Even though as you have that tempered mortar, as you have the tempered mortar and you're plastering your bricks, as you look at it outwardly, you wouldn't be able to tell that's untempered mortar. It would look just like anything else. Unless you're an expert, I sure wouldn't be able to tell. It would look like anything else outwardly. And so God is using this kind of a picture, and he's relating it to those that say peace and there is no peace. He's relating it to false prophets that are building up the wall of Judah or building up the wall of the church. And that wall is salvation. And they're not building it correctly. They're building it according to their own ideas. And we find back in Lamentations, which is the book before Ezekiel, this word untempered, which is found about six times in the Old Testament. Four times it's translated as untempered, and once it's translated as unsavory, and a sixth time it's translated here in Lamentations 2. In verse 14, "Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. Now the word untempered is the word foolish things. Foolish things. Thy prophets have seen vain and untempered. It makes no sense. So you see why the translators use this word. They're trying to scratch their heads and they translate it foolish things. But that's how God wrote the Bible. You see, we can look at that word untempered and we're trying to understand that word and we come here and we see it has to do with false prophets. Thy prophets have seen vain, just like in Ezekiel 13, vain and lying divination, vain and foolish things. So foolish things are things that are lies and half-truths and things that are not soundly based upon the Word of God. And this has to do with the building up of the wall. The building up of the wall, salvation. They're building the wall not on the foundation of truth, who is Jesus, or faith, who is Jesus, but upon foolish things. And actually, if we go to the New Testament, I think we'll understand tempered and untempered a lot better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of God, and God is moving him to write about the body being one. The body being one. And we read in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 12, "But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." See how God is looking at the body of Christ, those that he has saved, and he's relating it to the human body, and yet he's taken all these people from different nations and languages and tongues, and he's bringing them all into one spiritual body, and he is tempering them together. He's putting them together, just like bricks in a wall. It's the same idea. He's joining them together. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, and we find this word tempered, and it's the only other place in the New Testament it's found. It's only found there in 1 Corinthians 12 and here in Hebrews 4, the Greek word tempered. And it says in verse 2 of Hebrews 4, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." You see, the word tempered is the word mixed. It's the word mixed. The gospel's preached. The gospel's preached. There's the mortar. There's the mortar to build up your wall. And anybody can build any kind of wall you want. You can build a wall. God recognizes it even being a wall. You can preach in your church and you can teach whatever you want to teach. You can get large numbers of people to come in. And all you have to do is use an earthly formula, a man-made formula that works for other churches, and you can fill your pews, and you can build up a great big wall of untempered mortar. Because the gospel's preached, but it's not being mixed. It's not being tempered with the faith, as it says here, in them that heard it. And Jesus is that faith. Jesus is the faith. He is the one essential ingredient to building the wall of salvation. He is the one ingredient that cannot be left out. And not just that you believe in Jesus or you have faith in Jesus, but that Jesus and his faith has saved you. Any other kind of mixture is untempered mortar. And let's read what happens to the wall. If we go back to Ezekiel 13, in verse 11, it says, "Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall." Now, who's the foundation? Who's the foundation of a wall that's built like that? Maybe it's your creed. Maybe it's your confession. Maybe it's your church. Maybe it's your traditions. Maybe it's just doctrine out of your own mind. Well, one thing's for sure, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, the Bible says, the only foundation. There can be no other building stone or foundation stone, according to 1 Corinthians 3. Any other structure that's, spiritually speaking, being built up as the kingdom of God will fall, God will destroy it. And it so happens we're living in a time where I think God has brought a stormy wind and an overflowing shower. And he has brought a great hailstones upon the churches and congregations. And he tells us in Matthew 24 that not one stone shall be left upon another. Not one stone will be built up upon another. And he has discovered the foundation that the church has been built upon, the corporate body, the external church. And it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer.